Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we love you and we thank you, Lord, for all of your blessings and for helping us as we defend our faith in this world. Give us strength and the resources that we need that we might stand strong for Christ and his word in these days. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we'll narrow it down a little bit. Defending the gospel accounts. We talked about the reliability of the Bible last time. We're going to focus tonight on the Gospel of Mark. And this is a general review. There's quite a bit of material that can be studied and can be used in footnotes. I didn't do that with this particular set of slides, but there are quite a few books and studies on what we're looking at tonight. Defending the gospel accounts of Jesus, the Gospel of Mark. Okay. The historical reliability of the Gospel of Mark. Now, we choose the Gospel of Mark because it is generally considered by scholars to be the earliest of the written gospels. Some people need an intellectual basis for faith. You know, there was the Ethiopian eunuch, and he was struggling to understand something. He was riding in a chariot during the immediate post-ascension world in and around Jerusalem. So there was a lot of talk about Jesus of Nazareth. The church was fervently preaching and testifying. But he had been told something else with regard to the prophetic scriptures. He was obviously struggling with a desire to know God and to know God in the real way. So, in a sense, he was intellectually struggling with what he had heard and the two accounts of how to consider Isaiah's gospel, Isaiah's prophecy. About the suffering servant. He was bruised for our transgressions. He was wounded for our iniquities and so forth. That's what he was reading. It's fairly evident that the church was using that as one of the scriptures to preach Jesus, the suffering Messiah first, and then the glorious Messiah next. So, Philip, one of the seven deacons, just appeared. Just zap, you know, he was transported in. He was beamed over from wherever he was, and he began to preach to him and teach him that scripture. Just the appearance of somebody all of a sudden out of thin air in my chariot would have been enough to convince me. But he carried him into a journey that satisfied something in his mind. And then, of course, he wanted to be baptized immediately. Then you can go into the book of Acts a little further, where Paul is preaching on Mars Hill. Here are 30 of the most intelligent men in the world by worldly standards. Now, you don't always swallow hook, line, and sinker everything that's ever said about somebody. And you don't always just accept things that are said as fact. And so these men in their world, in their day, according to some set of standards that was acceptable in their culture, they were considered to be the top 30 men. It is believed that each one represented a different area of study. in from Athens, Greece. You know, back then, if you were a Roman elitist and you wanted your child to have a great education, you had a couple of choices. You could send them to Alexandria in Egypt, or you could send them to Athens in Greece. And so these men were thinkers, and at least for their day and their culture, extraordinarily intelligent men. And so Paul is brought before these men because he had been preaching Jesus and the resurrection down in the marketplace of the city. And we have in Acts chapter 17, we have at least a summary of his preaching. And he goes before them armed with what they know. Paul was an intelligent man in his own right. The difference was Paul was a spirit-filled, God-called apostle. So he had an advantage in what he was doing. And he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Jesus Kainostasia. And to show you how smart these guys were, they thought he was preaching, at least according to their mindset, if you preached a god, you also had to preach about his consort, goddess. So to them, Jesus was the god, and Anastasia, the resurrection, was his goddess. And they were intellectually, evidently struggling with that. Paul unraveled it for them. And he stood before them really on equal ground. When you get to the end of the story, one of those guys was saved. One of those guys accepted Jesus. One of the smartest men in the world. I think if he had been approached by some other methodology, his faith wouldn't have been awakened as it was with the intellectual approach that Paul took on Mars Hill. Bottom line is this. Some need an intellectual basis for faith. Well, that's okay. The God of everything has given us his word. There's not a higher intelligence than the one who created everything, so it's okay. If we study, and if we examine, and if we look, we can approach people on an intellectual basis. We don't have to be dumb in order to be Christians, in order to be exegetes or expositors or apologists or theologians or anything else. We don't have to be dumb to do that. So it's all right to be armed intellectually, because some need an intellectual basis for faith. When we're talking about the reliability of the gospel accounts of Jesus, of course the Christian faith stands on the gospel accounts of Jesus of Nazareth. Born of a virgin, a gripping teacher, a worker of miracles, condemned by the power of the day, condemned by his own people, his own religion, and the world power of his day. Thus arrested, judged, executed, resurrected, ascended, coming again. All right, so intellectually, for whatever reason, some people say, you know, I can't get that. We go back then to the gospel accounts. All right. we can bring to their mind ancient documents, if they're intellectual, and they're students of history, philosophy, whatever. We can stand in a circle with them, and we'll say, all right, give me an ancient document that you do accept. So they'll give you an ancient document. We'll talk about those in just a minute. Maybe a document of history or something. And standing in that circle with them, we ask the question, why do you accept that ancient document as reliable? And if they know what they're supposed to know, they will tell you how copies of the ancient document, though the autograph, the original, doesn't exist, ancient documents do, and because one was found here and one was found there and one was found somewhere else, and although they were written 300 years apart, and although only 60% of the text agrees, that's reliable enough for them. Okay, so if we're going to approach people on some kind of an intellectual basis to argue for the reliability of the gospel accounts of Jesus, and we're going to use the oldest of the written ones, which is Mark, then we need to utilize the criteria that is agreed upon by historians of ancient documents to prove that reliability. Okay, let's use the same criteria standing in that circle with that person. Let's use the same criteria that you would accept with regard to the reliability of that ancient document that is not the Gospel of Mark, some other secular document. And let's apply those same criteria to the Gospel of Mark. You already have agreed upon the fact that, hey, there are ancient documents that I will accept as reliable. Okay? And now the parameters have been set, and the rules have been written. All right, these are the rules that you go by to accept an ancient document as reliable. Okay, we'll take those rules. Mark is believed, of course, to be the earliest written gospels, and thoughtful scholars say that Mark then, in some ways at least, serves as a source of Matthew and Luke. Now, here are the criteria. The criteria agreed upon by historians to prove the reliability of an ancient document, there are three issues that have to be confronted. First of all is translation. Is the translation an accurate translation? Transmission. How far separated from the original is the earliest known copy that we have? If we don't have the original, how far separated is the earliest copy? And how many are there? And then testimony. What is the testimony? And is that testimony reliable? Okay, so we'll think about those three issues. First of all, the objection of inaccurate translation. I'm not going to accept the Gospel of Mark because it's inaccurately translated. You have an English Bible, you have a Gospel of Mark in there, it's written in English. Is it accurately translated? Now here are the objections that are faced. First of all, the church has biased the translation. The difference between form and meaning. Well, I'll talk more about that in just a minute. Here, I'll talk about it here. There are two ways to translate Greek into another language, and we're dealing with English, so let's just stay with English. Two ways. The first method is called formal dynamic equivalency. The New American Standard that I like personally And in a newer sense, the English Standard. I like because they go, the translators go strictly by formal dynamic equivalency. I'm going to take a Greek word or a Greek phrase, and I'm going to make the same English equivalent of it. Okay? The other way to translate is called dynamic equivalency. Translation. Now, the difference between the formal and the translation is that dynamic equivalency means, translation means, I'm going to take a section, piece by piece, and in the general overall context, I'm going to take the idea of what is being transmitted and I'm going to translate that entire context into English. That's why, if you look at the New American Standard and the New International Version, you may find a sentence rearranged. It says the same thing, but it's rearranged in some way. Well, does that mean the translation is wrong? No. No, of course not. It says the same thing, but the difference is between form and meaning. One group of translators will work strictly by form. Another group may work strictly by overall meaning of the general context. All right? So these are the two methodologies that are used when a team of scholars translates a Greek text into our English version. Okay. We can have people with those two versions of the Bible, and we can ask someone to come and read John chapter 1, and we can ask someone else with the other translation to read John chapter 1, and we'll all agree it says the same thing. May say it a little differently because of the way that the construction was put into English, but it says the same thing. Okay? The difference is between form and meaning. Between formal dynamic equivalency and dynamic equivalency translation. Christian and non-Christian scholars agree that our English Bible is accurate. It says what the Greek says. It is translated into our English language what the Greek language says in the Greek New Testament. So then, our English Bible contains an accurate translation of Mark. In 2010, the objection of translation has pretty much been laid to rest. The longer we go, the more advanced we become in our methods of discovery. And what I mean by that is we find ancient churches or ancient tombs, and there may be a portion of a gospel account etched into a stone, or a fragment of a manuscript, or maybe even an entire manuscript. The more we discover, the more we realize that it's the same stuff. So the objection of inaccurate translation has fairly well been conquered. We looked at this last week about how 99% all says the same thing, and that 1% in ancient manuscripts has to do with a smudge or a reversal, like Christ Jesus instead of Jesus Christ or something like that. Now, laid to rest pretty much the objection of an inaccurate translation of the gospel accounts. Were there just too many copies? Overwhelmingly more copies of the manuscript into Greek, copied from Greek to Greek, than any other ancient manuscript. Okay, so we know about the, we can see the translation. We can know the translation is accurate. The second objection is the objection of tainted transmission. Here are the arguments. We don't have the original copy of Mark, and that's true. We don't have, it may be somewhere resting in a box in an ancient church in Damascus or whatever. Who knows? But presently, we don't have the original copy of Mark. And if someone said that he came up with the original copy, how would you know it was the original copy? Yeah, I don't know how you could know it. So, the objection of tainted transmission. Neither do we have the original copy of any other ancient manuscript that the one standing in our circle with us would accept as reliable. He says, well, we don't have an original copy of the original copy of Mark's gospel. And we say, well, you don't have any original copies of your stuff either. But you accept your stuff. Okay? The next thing that we would ask is how many copies of the original are available? All right? And how close in dating to the original are those copies? Other ancient documents. Now, I told you, here are a couple of them. Thucydides' History and Tacitus' Annals have at least 1,000 years between the original and the earliest copy that has been discovered. And yet, these copies, separated by at least 1,000 years from the original, are trusted by scholars. You can go, and if I think it's written in all capital letters in ancient Greek, but you can read a copy of Thucydides' History or Tacitus, and you can read an English translation. You can probably Google it and find it, I don't know. But separated by 1,000 years passed from the original until the earliest copy that we've been able to discover. 1,000 years. But we trust those documents. Scholars trust them. Say, yep. We'll quote Thucydides' History. And scholars, when they write books on things, they'll quote these as documents. These are copies 1,000 years later from the original, but they'll trust it. They'll trust the copies, okay? Now, there are only 8 copies of Thucydides' History and only 20 copies of Tacitus' Annals. All right? Only 8 of one and 20 of the other, and more than 1,000 years passed between the original and the copies that we have. And that's all we have. Just that. But we accept it. Now, let's consider the Gospel of Mark. Only 140 years separate the original from the earliest copy. Only 140 years. That close to the original autograph. Thousands of copies of the Gospel of Mark exist. Not just 8, not just 20, but thousands of copies. And the science of textual criticism has determined that Mark is 99% accurate. Smudges, missing pieces from ancient scrolls, various things. There's this scant 1% that they say, well, I can't get this same sentence across the board from these thousands of documents. I can get it in some of them or most of them, but I can't, because either a piece is marred or scarred or it's stained and it's not legible or whatever. But it doesn't change the story of the Gospel of Mark. It doesn't change what is said in the Gospel of Mark. The third objection is the objection of unreliable testimony. You know, when I was in the police academy, the instructor, we were taking a test on our ability to look quickly at a scene and determine what we saw. He would flash up a photograph of a downtown somewhere, and you would see a portion of a city block, maybe five or six businesses, and maybe a dozen or so people and one or two vehicles parked on the street. Put it up there, poof, take it back. Write down what you saw. We could hardly agree on what we saw. We all saw different stuff. So, what about the testimony regarding the Gospel of Mark that's in the Gospel of Mark? Here's some objections. Mark wasn't even there for all the stuff that happened that he wrote about. Jesus never claimed to be God. Much of the material was invented by the early church. These are the objections that have been raised by so-called scholars through the years. The teaching passages of Jesus were invented. The Sermon on the Mount, for example, which really blows my mind. Who could have ever thought of the brilliant things that Jesus taught just on the Sermon on the Mount? The miracle passages were invented. The controversy stories were invented to strengthen the sympathy for the early church. The controversy stories that I'm talking about are the conflicts that are recorded between Jesus and the Pharisees, for example. So their argument was, these were just invented because we don't see accounts of these stories anywhere else. These were just invented so that the early church could gain the sympathy of the mob. So what's our response to those things? Well, there was a brief interval of time between the writing and Jesus' life. Just a few years passed from the time of Jesus to the time of the writing of the Gospel of Mark. Now, what are the intervals of other writings? Well, Livy's report of the Law of the 12 Tables and Plutarch's record of the life of Alexander the Great were written about 400 to 450 years after the events. People don't have any problem accepting the reliability of the testimony that comes from the Law of 12 Tables or the record of the life of Alexander the Great. Scholars don't, we're standing in this circle with this guy, and he says, you know, hey, what is the testimony regarding the Law of 12 Tables? Hey, that's good enough for me. Plutarch's record of the life of Alexander the Great, one of the most reliable documents I know of regarding the life of Alexander the Great. However, 400 to 450 years passed before those records were written. Well, how reliable is that testimony? Well, here's the internal evidence regarding the Gospel of Mark. Mark includes unflattering portrayals of Jesus. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, first of all, he describes Jesus as a peasant. Jesus was not a member of the elite in his day. He didn't have servants and slaves, and he didn't wear costly garments. Why, he didn't even have his own place to live. He was a peasant. He was a teacher without credentials. And this is something that is brought up by the Pharisees. Who is this guy? Who does he think he is teaching like this? It's easily presented in the gospel that Jesus is a teacher without credentials. He was questioned by authorities. In his day, in his culture, standing in crowds and doing what he did, authorities doubted him. That's written about in the gospel. They don't ever bypass the fact that the authorities of his day questioned him. "I don't think we like you, Jesus. I don't think we gave you permission to stand and teach. Who are you to come in and stand up in the front of crowds and do the things that you do?" The gospel writer doesn't skirt the issue that Jesus was questioned by authorities. They didn't revere him. They didn't express profound appreciation for him or what he did. They were always criticizing him, the authorities. So, in an unflattering way, in many cases, Mark gives us a portrayal of Jesus as it was in his day. Then he was rejected by his own people. They conspired for his death. His own people. We're not led to believe anything else other than Jesus was arrested as a criminal. Charges were brought against him. It's an unflattering portrayal of the Son of God. How he was treated, how he was mistreated, how he was so abused and unmercifully slain in the way that he was. It's difficult to read that and to think about Jesus of Nazareth as being the Son of God. Then he was executed with criminals as a criminal. This testimony is also a testimony that is borne out in other later documents in brief reference. But it also tells us that it has to be reliable because these unflattering portrayals are not denied in the gospel account. But there's other evidence. Peter, a close associate of Mark, was an eyewitness to everything that happened. And some scholars even say that we could have called it the gospel according to Peter as easily as we called it the gospel according to Mark. The early church fathers and elders, the first and then second generation of believers, actually sat under the teaching of at least some of the original apostles or some of the original ones who witnessed the resurrected Christ. There were those hundreds who gathered to a mountain after he was resurrected, for example. There were those who beheld his ascension, for example. Many of the early church fathers and elders were students of those people. Now, you didn't have an internet back then, and so these people were separated by space and time, and so they were miles and miles apart from each other. But they all were taught the same thing, you see. They were all taught the same thing. Eyewitness accounts of what happened. Finally, and perhaps the most powerful of the evidences of the truth of the Gospels, the account of Jesus in general, and the Gospel of Mark in particular, which, by the way, let me say this. I meant to have said it at the outset. Matthew's gospel was written for Jewish people. And that's fairly evident. Luke's gospel is written for the common man. John's gospel is written for the high-minded Greek. But Mark's gospel, it is strongly believed, was written for the Roman. Just give me the facts. Take me right to it. What happened? Just give me the facts. And so where Matthew begins with Abraham, and where Luke begins with Adam, the first man, and where John takes us back into the ancient or the forever of forevers, in the beginning, at the beginning, at the commencement, in our K, at the commencement of things. We go back before the commencement of things, and there the Word, which became flesh, was, and he takes us back there. Mark, he just starts on the banks of the Jordan River. Let's just start with when Jesus started doing stuff. So that's what Mark's gospel does. Probably the most powerful evidence of the reliability of the gospel accounts in general, and the gospel of Mark in particular, would be the effect that Jesus had on the first generation of believers. These people, by Jewish authorities, were rooted out of their homes. They were chased out of Jerusalem in the early course of time. We read about that in the book of Acts. As they go on, they were persecuted in various ways. But it didn't stop them from being what they were, namely, believers in Jesus Christ. Because what the gospel account had brought to them was more powerful than anything the world could have done to them. We're going to stop with that one right there and have a word of prayer, and we'll be through for tonight, okay? Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for your precious, holy word, for the power of it, that we have seen demonstrated in the lives of people. Oh God, help us and use us, armed with your word, armed with anything else that is truth, to be able to stand up and declare truth in our generation. In Jesus' name, amen.